We're in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And we'll read the chapter and then have our Bible study there. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight asking, Lord, that, Lord, you would teach us, Lord, to have the steadfastness, Lord, the patience, the endurance, Lord, of Job. Lord, seeing how much that man was afflicted, Lord, how he was tried and tested, and yet, Lord, he did not deny his faith. Lord, he did not deny you. He did not curse you. But even in the midst of great sorrow and hardship, Lord, he was able to worship you and, Lord, give to you the glory. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us to do the same. Lord, seeing that it takes very strong faith, Lord, to rise up in such a way under such a harsh affliction. And, Lord, we see that so many times, Lord, our afflictions do not rise to this measure. And yet the way that we face them is not, Lord, with nearly the calm and the endurance, Lord, and the steadfastness of Job. So, Lord, we ask that you would work within us, Lord, that through your word you might sanctify us, and that, Lord, you might teach to us endurance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, here we have the beginning of the book of Job. And as we mentioned last week, really the book, the first 2 chapters are kind of narrative describing these events that unfold that happened to Job and how he is brought to this very sore and afflicted state. Then in chapter 3 through 38, it is dialogue between Job and his three friends. And then 39 to the end of the chapter is God's interjecting into what has happened, confronting and rebuking Job. And then the final chapter, the restoration of Job that happens at the end. So it begins by giving a description of the man and of his wealth and his possessions, the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. So we'll begin there then in verses 1-5. Notice there, it tells us who he is, the man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, the man blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Here, this Uz is, again, as we said last week, likely it would be to the east of Canaan or east of the modern day Israel, nearby where the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans were, and this would be there to the east of Canaan. It describes him not only by his location and where he lives, but also by his spirituality, right? That he is a man described here as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, when it says this, it cannot mean that Job was this by nature. Job was born from Adam, just like the rest of mankind. And just like the rest, he was born dead in trespasses and sins. So if this is true of him, and it is because God declares it to be true of him, then it is true of him, not by nature, but by conversion. By conversion and by the Spirit of God. This is the only way a man born dead in trespasses and sins can come to a state where he is described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Right? This is the description given of him. And what this means is that he is a sincere, godly man. He is a true believer. He is a true worshiper of God. He is conscientious in the way that he lives, and he seeks to live a life that is pleasing to God. This is what he wants to do. He wants his life to glorify God, and he wants to obey God and walk with God in his manner of life. And this should be true of all Christians, right? What is described of Job should be the desire of every Christian. This is the desire that the Spirit of God puts within our heart. Now, it cannot mean, when it says that he's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, it cannot mean that he was perfect, right? We know that he cannot be perfect because even Job confesses himself in Job chapter 9, verse 20, that there are no perfect men, and that would apply to him. So it doesn't mean that Job was perfect, but it does mean that Job was a godly and a righteous man, and that a man can live in such a way, even though he's not a perfect man, but he can live in such a way that this is true of him. And this is what we should all strive for as Christians, right? To be blameless, to be upright, to fear God, and to turn away from evil. Verses 2 and 3 describe his prosperity. His prosperity. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he had a very large family. He had many children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Then his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. His possessions were very great, right? Even today, if someone possessed 7,000 sheep, that is a lot of sheep. I don't know what a sheep is worth, but it has to be worth something, right? That's a lot of sheep. And the cattle and the camels and the oxen and the donkeys, right? All of these things are of great value, and he possesses many of them. So he is a very, very wealthy man who has a vast, great amount of possessions. And this is just describing his livestock, right? In addition to this, because of the amount of livestock that he has, then that would have afforded him a very nice life, right? A very nice life to be able to trade and to deal in these things and to purchase and to buy goods and things that would be very nice. So he has that. And also it says he has very many servants. So he has a lot of servants. It would take a lot of servants in order to manage and maintain a household of this size, right? 7,000 sheep cannot be overseen by one man and his 7 sons, right? This many oxen and all of this would take a vast amount of people, right? This is very similar to like what we see of Abraham and the kind of wealth that he had. And we know that Abraham, he had over 300 men in his household that were of military age and able to fight. And likewise, likely, Job had a similar household as well. So it's almost like his household would be like a small town, right? A small city. The servants, their wives, the children that were born to them, his own children and wife, and then all of the possessions that he has. All of this under Job, and he is the one who has possession of these things. Verses 4 and 5 describe then his spiritual care for the well-being of his children. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Here, his sons would hold these feasts regularly, right? It doesn't tell us at what frequency, but it does seem that it was a practice of theirs that each one on his day would hold a feast and invite the siblings and the sisters, and they would all come together and there have a feast, which is not, it's not criticizing them or presenting this as something that is evil and sinful that they are doing, right? It's good for brothers and sisters to get along together and for them, even in adulthood, to do these kinds of things so that they maintain a good natural family relationship, right? We all enjoy doing that. I've got brothers and a sister, and if they invited me over to eat their food, I would go in a heartbeat, right? Anytime. And it's good for us to do that, to spend time with our families. And this is what his children are doing, right? They would have the feast in each one's home. They would invite them there, and they would eat and drink with them, as families do, sitting around the table, fellowshipping with one another, having this type of good family life. When the days of the feasting were complete, Job would consecrate them, rising early in the morning and offering burnt offerings for them, right? Job thinking or the possibility that they may have sinned during this time of feasting is what was propelling or leading Job to behave in this way, right? It doesn't say that they were sinning, but he says perhaps they may have sinned, right? And we all know that with youthfulness comes a greater propensity to sin. And also with feasting and happiness and frivolity, there's greater temptations to sin. So there are those temptations there. He knows human nature. He knows the folly of youth. He knows the difficulties that attain or that come with feasting in this type of activity. And if they have sinned, he wants to make sure that they are consecrated, that burnt offerings are offered for the sin, right? So that everything is good and upright in their relationship with God. Right, he says, perhaps my sons have sinned, right? Perhaps they have sinned. And we know from Psalm chapter 19, verse 12, there the prophet prays that God would forgive him of even his hidden sins. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. So even the believer, even the person, we cannot even discern all of our sins, right? And this is what Job means, right? That maybe there was sin committed. Maybe there was some fault that even they were unaware of. And he wants to make sure that they are consecrated, that they have a good relationship with God, right? That all of these things are happening. And for him to be doing this, I don't think it means that he's doing this apart from them, but he's doing this with them as their father, as the one who is leading them to do these things. So Job is not a superstitious man who believes that he can offer sacrifices for the sins of his children and his children have no interest in these things. Job is the one who is leading these things because at this point, if we take this to be before the law, as I think it's best to do, then the head of the household is functioning as the high priest of the home. And this is what Job is doing in this case. He is the head of the household, so he is the high priest of the home, and this is why he is the one who sees it as his responsibility to consecrate his children and then to offer burnt offerings on their behalf, serving in this manner as high priest over his family, right? That is what he is doing. Okay, then verses 6-8. So there, verses 1-5, describe for us an introduction to the man, to his prosperity, his possessions, his children, the life that he has, the good family life, the spirituality, his morality, that this is an exemplary man, right? A very good and godly man, and also a very prosperous man in all that he does. So we would say that he is a very blessed man. Okay, then verses 6-8. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Here we have this day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And among them that present themselves before the Lord to give an accounting to God of what it is that they have been doing is found Satan, right? Satan, who is the accuser or the great adversary of the brethren. The sons of God, I take it to be angels, right? That this is what he's referring to is to angels. And that would be from Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verse 2. Job 38, verse 7. Here, this is describing the creation of the world when God laid all of the foundation. And there it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That when God was creating the world, the morning stars, here the sons of God, these are the angels, they are praising God and shouting for joy when God is establishing the foundation of the earth, doing such things. And that's why I think, again, when it's talking about the sons of God, it's referring to the angels that are giving an account to God of their activity. Here, one of those that comes before God is Satan, right? Satan, who is also there among them. And Satan is, again, the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. There we remember Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." There, Satan in this vision is the one who is there standing as the accuser of Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, high priest, clothed with filthy garments. Satan is there accusing him before the Lord. Also, Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" So there, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, all referring to the same individual, the same person who is this adversary to the people of God. Here, Satan appears in this way before God. And notice in verse 7 that the Lord asked him, "From where is it that you have come?" Right? Where have you come from? What have you been doing? He's asking him to give an account of his activities and what it is that he has been doing. Now, when God is saying this, God is not saying it because God is ignorant of what is taking place, that God is unaware of what Satan has been doing. This is similar to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when God comes into the garden, he asks them, "Where are you?" Right? It's not that God didn't know where they were at. God knows exactly where they were, and God knows exactly what Satan has been doing, but it is to elicit from his own mouth a confession of who he is and what he has been doing, and then so that God can then introduce and bring Job up and present him to Satan. Because Satan, though he is powerful and though he is a great enemy, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He cannot be in all places at all times, right? And he doesn't have the ability to read all of the minds of men, right? He doesn't have those powers. Those belong uniquely to God, those attributes. So Satan is limited to where he can be and what he can do. And God is the one then who presents to Satan, Job, and asks him about him. So he asks him, where have you been? And Satan says, roaming about the earth and walking around on it. Now, his roaming on the earth, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we know is for the purpose of devouring people. This is what he does. He's like a lion who roams around looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. So he's not just roaming around, you know, I don't know, hitchhiking here and there, going and sightseeing, looking at all the beautiful things on earth. When he's roaming on the earth, it is always for the purpose of destroying people, of killing. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and a thief. He kills, he steals, he destroys. This is his very nature, is to do such things. So when he is on the earth, it is always for the purpose of destroying and dragging souls to hell with him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He prowls about like a lion. He's roaming the earth like a lion looking for someone to devour. Now, does God know the nature of Satan? God knows full well the nature of Satan. He knows exactly who he is. He knows that he's evil, and he knows what his purpose and what his intent is to destroy men. And then that brings us to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Right? In terms of everything that Job experiences, all of the sufferings that he undergoes, right? Who is the one that presents this to Satan? It is God himself who says, have you taken notice of my servant Job? The kind of man that he is, his character. God is the one who is bringing Job to Satan's attention so that Job will be tested and tried and sifted as wheat in order to prove the reality of Job's spiritual life. Okay, this is what is happening. So the sufferings that he will undergo are not happening outside of the will of God, but they are happening according to the will of God. And God is the one who is taking the lead in this, right? It is the Lord who brings this forward to Satan. Now, as it comes from God, everything that Job suffers and undergoes, God intends it for good. He has good purposes. He has good intentions. He does it out of his love because Job is his child. And as a father, he disciplines his child. He tests his child. He trains his child. So as it comes from God, it is for his good. But as it comes from Satan, it is for evil. And so we see how God is able to even use the evil desires of Satan. And he does this with the evil desires of men by giving them opportunity to act upon their evil in order to accomplish his will. So God is the one who brings it about, though God himself is free from any charge of evil. Right? In terms of the evil, it all came from Satan. But in terms of what all transpired, it ultimately came from God. Right? God is the one who is in control of all of these things, though God intends it for good and not for evil. Right? And that should not cause us to doubt the goodness of God or the love of God, but it should be a great comfort to us, knowing that there is nothing that can happen to us, even the greatest amount of suffering that is happening to us outside of the will of God. God is in control of all of it, and he is overseeing it all, right? And he even will put limitations on Satan and what he can do. So Satan is a tool in the hand of God. and he uses him as he pleases. He is a roaring lion, but he has a leash, and the leash is held by God, and God will only let him go and do whatever he pleases, right? But God uses him for his purposes, and here it is to test his servant Job. Okay, then verses 9 and 12. Here is Satan's accusation of Job. He's accusing Job before God. 9 to 12. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Here, Satan is slandering Job to God and wrongly accusing Job before God. Right? He says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Of course Job serves you. Of course Job fears you, because you've given him everything. You've put a hedge of protection around him. You have blessed him in ways that no other man has ever experienced. He is the greatest man in all of the East. He has all of these possessions. He has this, all of these children. He has a wonderful family, right? All of this is just because you have given him so much, and that is the only reason that he serves you, right? Satan is saying to God that Job does not serve and love the Lord. He doesn't. Job actually loves himself, and then he's using God to get his own way. That is the only reason that Job serves God, is because he wants God to bless him, and he wants the good things that God has to give, and he knows that if he serves you, then you will give him these good things, and that is what you are doing. But if you take all of these things away from him, then he will curse you to your face, right? He will not love you, and he will not serve you at all. So basically, Satan is accusing Job of being, it's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is not new to our day. The prosperity gospel has been around for a very long time. And he is saying that Job is essentially an adherent to the prosperity gospel. That you do something for God, you scratch God's back, and he'll scratch your back. You give him something, and you'll get something in return. You want $1 million? Well, you give God $1,000 and he'll give you back tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever it is, okay? This is the way it works with God. And Job knows the system, and Job is working the system to his own benefit and to his own advantage. So he's accusing Job of basically being a spiritual mercenary, right? A mercenary. A mercenary is a man who fights, but not out of love for country, and not out of love for house and home. Why does a mercenary go to war and fight? For money, right? He does it for money. And if he doesn't get his money, what's he gonna do? He's gonna go home, right? He's gonna go home and he's gonna quit fighting. Actually, if you wanna see this, the Punic Wars with Rome versus Carthage, this is exactly what happened to Hannibal. He had a lot of mercenaries and they got upset and they wanted their money and they wouldn't fight and they lost the war because of that, right? So this is what he's accusing Job of being, a spiritual mercenary who only serves God out of what he can get out of it. And this is why Job loves you. Spurgeon, he told a little story that fits well with this, right? Spurgeon says this. He says, "A gardener presents his king with the greatest carrot he has ever grown. The king is touched and responds by giving the gardener a large plot of land. A nobleman who witnessed the event decides it would be advantageous for him to present the king with his finest horse. He does so, and the king merely thanked him for the horse. The nobleman is confused, and so the king explains to him, 'The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse.'" That is essentially the dilemma that is being brought forward. Is Job doing it out of love for God, or is he doing it out of love for self? It's out of what he can get out of it. Job, or Satan, is saying it's the latter. It's not because he loves you, and it's not because he fears you, and it's not because he's sincere. He's a hypocrite. He's false in what he does. Right, he's saying all these things and doing these things, but it's only to get in your good grace and so that you will give him all of these blessings. And if you remove your hedge, then he will curse you to your face, which is openly and brazenly. What he is on the inside will manifest itself outwardly if you will only remove all of your blessings and remove your hedge of protection from him. If we go to Matthew 13, Satan is accusing Job of being the second soil. The second soil, you remember the parable of the sower? Matthew 13, verse 20. The seed on the rocky ground. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. So that is what is being presented, and that is the test that is going to be laid down. He will be tested to see whether or not he is the rocky soil or whether or not he is the good soil, right? What is it going to be? And this is the test that is being laid out for him. So then in verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God says, okay, let's test him and let's see. Let's see what is really in Job. And he, notice there, he gives Satan some power and ability to afflict Job, but a limited power. He cannot touch his actual person. So he can touch all of his possessions, but he cannot touch his person. And again, that is another affirmation that Satan is not some rogue agent who is undermining God at every turn. Many people, when they talk about Satan, this is the way they think of him. It's like God is this big doofus, and Satan outsmarts him all the time and is always undermining God's will and what God wants to do. But this is not the case at all. Satan is a created being, and he is under the sovereign rule of God, and he can only do what God allows him to do. God gives him permission to take away Job's possessions, but he will not let him touch Job's person. And in this first set of trials, does he touch his person? No. And the reason he doesn't is because his God and King has told him, you cannot touch him. So even though he is an enemy of God, he still must do his will. And he cannot go beyond the boundaries that God has established for him. And it reminds us that not a hair of our head will fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father who is in heaven. What can man do to us? What can Satan do to us outside of God's will? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So if they are able to do something, we know it is only by the will of God. And then at that point, what should we do? Entrust ourselves into a faithful Creator. Entrust ourselves to our God and know that whatever it is that God has brought upon us, it is for our good, for our benefit, for our testing. Trust in Him, bear it with patience, pray for God to deliver us, and in due time, God will rescue us and bring us out of every trial and every hardship. Okay, verse 13. 13 to 17. Job's possessions and prosperity taken away. 13 to 17. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Here, the possessions and prosperity of Job are taken away. The oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, the camels, the servants. All of them are either destroyed or stolen from Job, right? Some of them are stolen by the Sabaeans and Chaldeans. Others, fire falls from heaven and consumes them, right? And they are all destroyed. And not one of them is left. So all of his possessions are taken away from him. So he went from the greatest man in the East, the most wealthy man in the East, that morning to that evening, having no possessions at all. All of it has been taken away, and he has been reduced to a state of poverty. Now, again, in this, we do see the providential working of God. We know that Satan is involved in what is taking place here. But also, Satan is using evil men, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. The Sabaeans and Chaldeans are idolaters. They are greedy. They're thieves. They're murderers. Right? This is what they do. They go and they raid people. People who do this are, they're like a pirate, except they're not on the sea. Right? But they go about and they would have these bands of raiders who would go into territories and steal possessions from others and go take them back to their own homeland. This is actually how Patrick, you know, St. Patrick of St. Patrick's Day, he was actually stolen in a raid like this from people from Ireland. He lived in Great Britain, and a band of raiders, marauders, came in. He was a nobleman, stole him, and took him to Ireland, and he was sold as a slave and lived there for several years, and then he escaped, made it back home, and then he went back and took the gospel to them for their, because they were Druids and worshiped idols and things like that. That's what happened to him. This was common throughout the ancient world, and actually, some would even say, it's even common in our own day as well. Yes, there are raiders. They may be more sophisticated, but they're pillaging all the time, right? Doing these kinds of things, taking it where they shouldn't. In our day, it's called taxes, right? Overtaxation is the government raiding and pillaging us every single day. All right, so it's nothing new under the sun. This is what they were doing. They would go in, take whatever they could get, steal it, and use it for their own advantage. So the Chaldeans and Sabaeans, that is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Because would you want your neighbor doing that to you? No, none of us would want our neighbor doing it to us. So why would we do it to them? Unless we hate them and we have no love for them and no fear of God. So these are evil and wicked men who are doing these things. And the one who is driving them to do it is Satan, right? Who is tempting them, who is the deceiver, who is, you know, the God of this world, and who is leading unbelievers by the lust of their own flesh to do such things. So all of this is coming about because of the evil of Satan and because of the evil of wicked men. Yet over all of it, who is in complete control? God is. So the primary cause of everything that happens to Job is the will of God. But the secondary causes are Satan, are these evil men, are these natural disasters that happen, right, that bring about the reduction and the complete loss of all that Job has. From Satan, it is evil. From the Chaldeans and Sabaeans, it is evil. But from God, everything is good. And it's for the good of Job. And not only for the good of Job, but who else is it good for? Well, who's reading the book of Job right now? And according to James chapter 5, he puts forward Job as an example of patient endurance. And that example has been there for how many generations? So how much good? How many Christians over the years have learned to bear up under their sufferings and afflictions in reading the book of Job? You know, you think of men in the past who, men and women, who were imprisoned, who were put to death. You think of a man like John Bunyan, in prison for 13 years because he would not say and would not go and register with the government in order to preach the gospel. And he sat in a jail cell for 13 years. Do you think that the book of Job was a consolation to a man like John Bunyan as he was suffering that great affliction? Of course it was. So the good that came out of the sufferings of Job, I don't even think at the time Job would have even understood and known all that God was going to do through his own experiences. And yet here we are benefiting from all of these things today. Satan had evil. The Sabaeans and Chaldeans had evil. But God intended it for good, for Job's good and for our good, right? For our benefit. And in this way, God is free from any blame. God can never be charged with evil. God cannot sin, even though he brings about evil on people. And even though The sin that came about was still under the control of God. They're not acting outside of the will of God. And this would be Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That is Joseph's testimony to his brothers concerning what happened to him in Genesis 37 when they sold him into slavery. As it came from the brothers, it was evil. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They even wanted to murder him. Right? So it wasn't good desires. They were not thinking, you know, there's going to be a famine in a number of years, and it'd be really good if one of us would go to Egypt beforehand and become the prime minister of the whole land. So let's sell our brother Joseph as a slave, and then you can pave the way. That wasn't in their mind at all. All they were thinking was, we need to get rid of him because we hate him and we want to destroy him. But behind all of that that happened to Joseph, who was working? God was working, right, in order to bring about the salvation of Jacob and his family so that ultimately the Christ could come through them for our own salvation as well, right? So this is the way that God works. You mean it for evil, God means it for good. Verses 18 and 19, his children. It says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, we remember in verse 13 that it was on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking that all of these things come about. Is this happen chance? Is it just random that it is on this day that all of this befalls Job? And the answer is no. Nothing is happening by chance. It's not happening by force. It's not happening by anything impersonal. God is the one divinely orchestrating all of these things, right? He is the one that is overseeing and in charge of all that takes place. And here, Job's 10 children all die at the same time. In this same disaster, catastrophe, when the house falls on top of them, like a tornado comes through and the entire house falls on them and they all die. Now, the loss of possessions would be a very hard blow, but to lose your 10 children, right? And Job is a man with a nature like ours. He's a man who loves his family, who loves his children. And to lose all 10 of your children in one day, this is a very severe, a very harsh, a very hard affliction. And this is why we said that other than our Lord Jesus Christ, really, is there anyone in the Bible who suffered to the extent of Job? Even though Job did not lose his life, there are some who lost their life for the Lord, such as Stephen and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and other believers who were put to death. But in terms of everything outside of death, Job is number one on the list, right? He suffers a very severe, harsh trial. It is very unlikely that God will ever call any of us to suffer in this way, right? What he's doing with Job is intentional, because if Job can face this amount of hardship and Job can endure and Job can be steadfast and Job can maintain his faith through this hard trial, then so can we, right? He's an example for us to follow. That's why James brings it forward in James chapter 5. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you saw the outcome of the way that God dealt with him. So do any of us ever have reason to bemoan our existence and to renounce God and curse God and say that it's too hard, why do I serve God? I'm not going to anymore. What benefit am I getting from it? None of us do. Because none of us have faced the loss of 10 of our children all in one day and all of our possessions as well. And then he's going to get the health issues coming up in the next chapter. So this is a very severe, harsh trial. Also consider this. At the beginning of the day, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and also many servants. And those servants are members of his household. These are people that he likely has known, some of them, his entire life, that have children, that have wives, who he has a good relationship with, right? We know that Abraham, one of his servants, he loved him so much that before Isaac was born, he was going to be the heir of his entire household. This is how much. So these servants that are born and raised in their homes, they're like family members to them, okay? And it's not only that he lost his animals, but what happened to all of his servants? They all were killed as well, except for one that escaped in each case in order to come and deliver the news to Job. And then, 10 children as well. And all of this news is delivered to Job in a matter of minutes, right? When the one happens and the servant comes and tells him, he's still speaking and the next servant shows up. And that one is still speaking and the next servant shows up, all the way down to the final one comes and tells him that all 10 of your children have died. All of that comes upon him in a matter of a very short amount of time. So I can't even begin to imagine what Job as a man would be experiencing in that ordeal. His whole mind would have been spinning in, what in the world? What is going on? It would have been a very difficult, a very severe, a very hard trial. All that he has left, his wife and 4 servants who escaped to deliver the news to him. And we should be reminded from Job 42, verse 11, that ultimately, where did all of this come from? Job 42, verse 11 says, "Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold." There, the adversities all came from the Lord. And that's what we said earlier. Primarily, everything comes from the Lord. None of this is happening outside of God's will. God is the one overseeing it all, right? And we might say, well, that doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem loving. But we can never charge God with being unloving or being unjust or not being good toward his children. God does all things well. He loves us. He loves his children. He loves Job. He loved Job when Job has prosperity. He loves Job still, even after all of his children have died and all of his possessions are gone. He still loves him, right? Because he is his child and God is his father. We cannot determine God's love for us based upon our circumstances, right? We have to believe that and understand that. Many people, they determine God's love for them based upon their circumstances. If things are going well with them, then it's proof that God loves me. If they have a turn for the worse, then God does not love me. And this is why their life is, they're constantly up and down all the time, right? In terms of their attitude, their mood, you know, their joy, their peace. But we can't determine the love of God for us based upon our circumstances. How do we have to determine God's love for us? Based upon what? Christ. He gave his son for us. This is how God manifested his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we have 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 oxen and 500 donkeys and all these servants and 10 children, and Christ died for us, then that proves to us that God loved us. But if all those things are taken away, what does not change? Christ died for us. Therefore, God loves us. We must determine God's love for us based upon what Christ has done for us. And if we do it that way, then whatever circumstance we face, we'll still have peace and joy, even though we'll also, it's fine to be sorrowful when you lose 10 children, right? That's normal and natural to the human condition. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 22. Job does not have the stiff upper lip, right? This is what some people think. You just are like a robot and we just face everything like a Doris Day, que sera, sera. But that's not the way. People aren't like that, right? No one can live like that. We are people. We have emotions. We love our children. We have our possessions. I don't want my possessions to be plundered and taken away. And Job is a man with a nature like all of us. And all of that is good and fine and normal. Verse 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. There, Job arose. First, it says he tore his robe and he shaved his head. This is expressing his deep sorrow. It is fine for us to be sorrowful, to weep whenever we face difficulties. Job has faced a great difficulty. Who would laugh when their child dies? No one, only an insane person would do that, right? And God doesn't expect us to behave in that way. When we go through hardships, we are supposed to be sorrowful. We need to know that there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. When the child is born, that's a time to laugh. If the child dies, that is a time to weep. We need to know how to respond to various circumstances. Job has just received a very hard ordeal, bad news, and he responds appropriately with sorrow. He shaves his head and he tore his robe as a sign of sorrow and sadness. And then he falls to the ground, a sign of humility. Humility before God. And then it says that he worshiped. Now in this right here, whose mouth is being shut and who is being silenced? Satan. Because Satan said he only worships you because you have put a hedge around him. But if you take all these things away from him, he will curse you openly, right? To your face, he'll do so. But Job isn't doing that. Job is worshiping God. And does this not bring great glory to God to shut the mouth of Satan against the accusations from his children and to shut the mouth of the wicked who say such things as well? When they see the righteous worshiping God, even in their severe trials and afflictions, it proves to them, it shows to them that our faith is not hypocritical, that we are not doing this in vain, that we are sincere, true worshipers of God. And this is why God puts us through these trials. Because not only does it prove it to Satan and to the world, it also proves it to Job. Right? The testing of the faith, it produces endurance, and that produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, right? Because God's love has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, Romans chapter 5. So he worships God. And then he says, his confession, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I depart." What Job is saying here is whatever possessions he gained in this life, whatever good things that he acquired in this life, all of it is undeserved. Everything that we receive in this life is a gift from God. We brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of the world. I came naked, and I will depart naked. So everything I have in this world is a gift that comes from who? It comes from God. And God can give me that gift for a season. And then if God wants to take that gift away from me, does God have the right to do so? Absolutely. It's his possession. God can do whatever he wants. This is what Job is confessing. I brought nothing into the world. I take nothing out of the world. Whatever I have in this world is given to me as a gift from God, and God can take it away from me whenever he pleases, and God has done me no wrong because I brought nothing in and I take nothing out. These are God's possessions given to me. And we all are borrowing from the Lord, and God can call these things back whenever he pleases, as he pleases. So, for example, if a man builds him a house and he lives in that house for 10 years and then his house burns to the ground, that 10 years of having that house was a blessing from God. And now it's gone, and it's more than he had when he came into the world. He's back to where he was when he came into the world. The 10 years was a gift from God, and now God has taken it back. If a man takes a wife and he lives with her for 20 years and then she dies, did he have her when he came into the world? No. That he got her was a gift from God, and God gave him that gift for 20 years, and then God can take it away. If he has a child and the child lives for 15 years, and then the child dies? Did he have that child when he came into the world? No. God gave him that child as a gift, and now God can take it back if he pleases, and God has done him absolutely no wrong. It is all from God. And all of it is more than I deserve, right? I had the house for 10 years. That's more than I deserve. I had a good wife for 20 years. That's more than I deserved. I enjoyed this child for 15 years. That is more than I deserve. Because what do all of us deserve? What is it that God owes each and every one of us? Hell. Eternity in hell. Anything we get above hell is undeserved merit and undeserved favor from God. Something that we do not deserve. So, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken it away. This is Job's understanding of all that belongs to him as given from God. God is the creator. God is the ruler over all things. And God can do whatever he pleases with his own possessions. Even when God lends to us his good gifts, he does not relinquish his sovereign right over these things. In Matthew 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Are Job's children, or are they God's children? Who do they ultimately belong to? They're God's. Can not God not do what he wants with his own? Or what about those 7,000 sheep? Are those Job's or are those God's? Those are God's. And God can do whatever he wants with his own. And if he wants to give those to Job, he can give them to Job. And then if he wants to let the Chaldeans come and take them away, he can do that as well. And did he ever do Job any wrong in all of this? Absolutely not. He did not wrong him in any way. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And does the potter not have rights over the clay to do whatever he wishes, to do what he pleases with it? And then this is why Job says, naked I came, naked I returned, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He praises and he blesses the name of God. He has no quarrel with God. He has no accusation against God. God, you have given to me such blessings. You have allowed me to enjoy them for longer than I deserve. And now God has chosen to afflict me. And in his wisdom and in his goodness, he is doing it for my own good, as a token of his love and care for me. This is the way that Job is viewing, this is his perception of all that he is undergoing. And he still has his life. He still has his health at this point. He still has his wife. Now, that may be questionable coming into chapter 2, whether she's a help or not, but he still has her, and that's good that he still has his wife. And he still has his salvation, and that cannot be taken away. Then verse 22 says, through all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. Satan said that he would sin. And Satan said that he would blame God and that he would curse God. But he didn't do this. He is not a hypocrite. He proved himself to be true and a sincere worshiper of God. So this is the way that he behaved. He did not sin in this occasion, right? In all the things that transpired here. He proved himself to be sincere and true, and he blessed the name of God, and he did not curse him. So, this is his first trial, his first test that he faced, which is very severe. And then next week, we'll go to chapter 2. There's another severe test that he faces as well. So.